So that brings us back to the study of the book of Acts. Today, we're going to be reading about an extremely dangerous bacillus that can infect the body of Christ. It's very important when we read the New Testament to take it on its own ground. And the ground the New Testament is written on is that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. It's not just that God is real, it's also that Satan is real. Both of those are taught in the New Testament. And if you don't accept that, then you really can't make sense very much of what's going on. God has His program, reaching out and extending His love to the entire world. And the enemy of God, Satan, launches counterattacks, tactics designed to defeat God's strategy. Like last week we saw that one of the tactics he uses against the body of Christ is persecution, to try to intimidate people. And it's not always successful. On the other hand, sometimes it is. And people do back down. This week, we're going to be reading about a different type of tactic he uses, which has to do with infiltration, a basic military principle of infiltrating the enemy's force. And Satan, we will find, tries to burrow into the body of Christ and rot and despoil that body from within by introducing damaging elements. Let's read the story in Acts 5, a startling story indeed, starting in verse 1. We read, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Remember, this was happening. This came up last week, how the group had maybe thousands of people in it, or at least hundreds, who were very poor, had no source of income, and so their support fell back against the whole group. And people were becoming very generous. They had all things in common, and some of them were selling tracts of land. Right in chapter 4, just a few verses before this, it records that Barnabas had sold a large tract of land and gave the proceeds to the apostles, and this was being done by people. So Ananias and Sapphira saw people were doing this. They decided to do it too, except the difference was, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, the problem is not that they kept part of the money and gave part of it, but that they gave this block of money and said, this is the total sum that we got for the property. So they were deceptive in the way they gave this. Here's the weird part. Verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? That's a very important verse. Mark verse 4 well. Then in verse 5, he says, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias, he heard this, he fell down and died there and then. And great fear seized on all who heard what had happened. The young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And it's not over. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, Sapphira, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. So it's a conspiracy. They agreed together to do this. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and now they're going to carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell at his feet and died. And then the young man came in, and finding her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear, we read, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Ananias and Sapphira. Well, does anybody have any comments or questions on this? What, you think we need more commentary than that? All right, let's try to press this a little bit further and think about it. What are the key issues here? What is going on in this far-out story? First thing to notice is that It's not because they kept part of the money and gave part of the money. That is not the moral question at stake here. That's very clear in verse 4, where Peter says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have done anything you wanted with it." So there was never, as we literally were, I don't know whether we were taught this or it was just implied in Sunday school that, you know, they never should have kept back part of what they owned from God. That is not what's being taught here at all. Notice, too, that it's not Peter that sentences them to death. He is acting in the role of a prophet here, speaking for God. Peter had no power to strike people dead whatsoever. Who was it that decided these two would fall dead at that moment? God himself, no one else. Of course, that just really moves the problem one step further back, doesn't it? Why would God kill people? Why is he doing stuff like that? And this isn't the only time in the Bible that he does either. And that can be very disturbing to the modern reader, to think that God would strike someone dead. Okay, here's a couple of things to think about on that. First of all, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the body of Christ. They were apparently Christian believers. And there's no reason to think anything other than the fact that after they fell dead, they immediately went to be with the Lord. There's no suggestion here that they were condemned by God, only that their physical life was ended at that moment, but their spiritual life continued on. And that's, you know, again, reading the Bible on its own ground. This is what the Bible holds. What happens when a Christian dies? They go on to eternal life. They go to heaven. That's what would have happened to these two. That's very important because from God's perspective, things look a little different than they do from our perspective. In his opinion, shortening someone's physical life is not the worst thing that can happen to them. Far from it, as a matter of fact. God looks down at humans and he realizes every one of you is going to die anyway. So whether it happens this year or next, whether it happens now or 30 years from now, where are you going to end up? Here with me. So if I want to bring you over here now instead of later, that's my decision, and it's not that big a deal. Totally different than the way we would look at this, particularly from a naturalistic point of view where people feel like, you know, if you take someone's life away, you've taken away everything. That's all they have. Well, that's just not the way God looks at it. Jesus said, "Fear not them that kill the body, but fear him who can kill the soul as well in hell." In other words, yes, we just have a very temporal view of this life being the be-all and end-all. That's not the way God looks at things. Hard to accept, but there it is. We need to remember, too, Ananias and Sapphira felt no pain in this story. One moment they were standing there lying to the leadership of the church. The next moment they were there in front of God, probably saying, "So, I guess we probably shouldn't have done that, huh?" Yeah. Maybe not the best way to get into the pearly gates, but it served a purpose. And whoever we feel sorry for in this story, it shouldn't be Ananias and Sapphira. They probably didn't even notice their own death. Still then, even if we were to accept those premises there, why so severe? Really, think of this. They obviously did something wrong, but I mean, for the hammer to fall that hard, for them to die physically right there in front of people, what's God thinking, and what is he so upset about here? To answer that question, we have to ask this. What is it that they're guilty of, really, at its root? What are we dealing with here? The answer to that is really that this is a sin called hypocrisy in the New Testament. It's a very strong teaching, actually, in the New Testament against this particular sin. And this passage stands as one of the strongest, obviously. A real statement by God, "I don't want to see this happening." Jesus had warned about it back in Luke 12:1. He said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast is used in the Bible a lot because you could just put a little bit of it into a big lump of dough and it would just permeate that dough, you know, and completely ferment it. And so it was seen as kind of a symbol of something small that enters and just corrupts and infuses an entire community. That's why, you know, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread and stuff. It was a statement that we want to be uncorrupted and uninfected. Here Jesus says is an infection, a yeast that can invade the body of Christ and just spread and permeate through it and rot and spoil the whole thing. The yeast of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. We see him battering away at them in Matthew 23. He says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. In verse 6, they love the place of honor at the banquets. And in 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. The heart of hypocrisy, what is it? Fakery. Pretending outwardly that your cup is clean when all the dirt is still right there inside, the same as it ever was. Hypocrisy is a form of dishonesty. Hypocrisy is not when a Christian does something that's bad. That's what a lot of people seem to think. Like I remember being on the job site and I dropped something heavy on my toe and busted out with a pretty robust expletive. And one of the other guys on the job was like, ah, hypocrite, you're supposed to be a Christian. And actually this happened more than once, to tell the truth. Well, I always felt like, now that's a real opportunity to stop and talk a little bit right there. I was thinking, okay, wait, let's hold it right there. Because you seem to feel that if I do something that is sinful, then that constitutes hypocrisy. It would be hypocritical if my message was, you know, I'm a Christian, therefore I don't sin. You know, if I was arguing that and pleading that, then I turn around and I did sin, that would be hypocrisy. But under the teaching of the Bible, I never have claimed or felt that I was not sinful at all. And in fact, I sin all the time. The point is not that a Christian doesn't sin. The point is that a Christian is forgiven. Sin. And that's the only difference. That probably, as a Christian, I probably sin as much as many non-Christians do, and more than others. So it's not that we don't sin, but I think we're charged, I think Christians get charged for hypocrisy a lot of times on that basis, and that's unfortunate. We should always correct people on that point. What is hypocrisy then? At its root, hypocrisy is a type of dishonesty. It's a type of lying where we're claiming to be more holy and more spiritual than we really are. We're trying to give an impression of being a super spiritual person. And in doing that, we're either claiming to do things that we never did, really, or we're hiding the negative from people in order to get this impression that we really got it together spiritually, and that we're righteous people. And God's particularly offended by this, very disturbed when this happens, because he knows how devastating it can be. Very corrosive, very contagious. One person in a home church who starts trying to show off how holy and righteous they are can make everyone around them feel like, oh man, he did that. He's had that much victory over sin. Look at me. And they look in and they know, man, I'm guilty of a lot of things. But what are they going to do about it? Bust out with right after some glorious story of, man, I've just been having victory pretty much all the time lately. And now I'm going to bust out with all of the gross problems I'm having in my life? No way. It almost instantly clamps down on people's willingness to open up about the problems they're having. And they feel like they need to share. Well, I guess I'm doing pretty well in this way also. And so we begin to very quickly start a culture that is a combination of embarrassment about the truth and egotism about a false front that we're putting forward. It destroys authenticity. What is dying in the first moments that a group enters into this dance of falsehood? Their authenticity. They're not real anymore. The things they're saying may be technically true on some level, but the overall picture is fundamentally false that's being conveyed of people that have it together. People that don't need to struggle. And so, I think that that's something you can read. I've been in groups that were very caught up with this before, and it just makes your flesh crawl with revulsion, this overwhelming sense of false and phoniness that is there, devastating to God's message to the world. Non-Christians are very sensitive to this, watching for it. They're already suspicious of it. And anytime it's going on, I think it just blares like a flashing light. False, false, false. Don't even believe in this. And it drives people away from God. And that's why it's pretty serious stuff. Hypocrisy. Let's go deeper into this. Self-righteous hypocrisy, according to the Bible, is so dangerous that at this formative stage in the history of the Christian church, now only weeks or perhaps months at the most after the death of Christ, right here at the beginning, here was a blatant case of hypocrisy. We need to remember the background not only of Ananias and Sapphira, but of the entire group had grown up in this environment of religious self-righteousness. Think of the Pharisee going into the temple to pray with the publican. He stands up and he says, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men, like sinners, like that guy." Because that exemplifies an attitude. Luke says that Jesus spoke this word to those who viewed themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt. How out of touch that man must be. "I thank you that I'm not like other people, like sinners." Oh, give me a break. Where are all these people that are not sinners? You know, I mean, I've heard remarkably similar statements made in churches before, but it's weird when you get next to the same people that are all self-righteous and super spiritual about all their holy dealings with God and everything, and they're deploring of sin. Like in California, we lived in a house of 45 people in this one big fraternity-type house there that they had taken over, and it was rooming for this graduate school I was at. So we got to live with some of the people that were kind of this way. And you'd hear them at these public meetings all bellowing about sin and holiness and righteousness and stuff. But when you lived with them, you got to see how petty, how selfish, how envious, how contemptuous they could be in different situations, their willingness to lie. And you know, you just realize it's all there. These people are every bit as human and vile as anyone else. Not a shred of difference. If anything, they're worse. I mean, it seems worse because you're angry about the contradiction between the public proclamations and the private reality. And that was the cultural milieu of this group. This entire culture's religious worldview was based on trying to show that we are righteous people and we're not sinners like the others. So it would be so natural. It was just a matter of time until this would start to grow up within the Christian body. And that which Jesus intended for his body would be overwhelmed by a tide of this. It was, I think, just like a mousetrap waiting to be sprung. And Satan was smart enough to infuse this to send the yeast in to do its work. God swung a heavy hammer down. Boom! We're not going that way here. What happens to a local body of Christ once the leaven of the Pharisees takes hold and begins to spread? Think about it. In the first place, the power of the Holy Spirit is quenched because of the constant falsehood and arrogance. In James chapter 4, verse 6, he states it very clearly. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And for that reason, which is that statement is actually a clear formulation of something we find throughout the Bible, which is that God has a real problem with people who come in an attitude of pride and try to get into an ego trip. And that's really what's happening in hypocrisy, is we're trying to establish the value of the ego by being such a holy, righteous person and impress people that way and get people to admire us. If a group starts doing this with one another, God may find that he has to oppose that group. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Instead of giving grace to them, he may have to give them opposition and oppose their further development. They find themselves actually working against God. The Holy Spirit is not going to grant power into a group of people that are living this way. This is a deal stopper right here. In that environment, spiritual growth becomes very difficult because you can't admit what your problems are. Crucial to spiritual growth is that we come to Christ with lots of problems, lots of baggage. We are all damaged goods. And anyone that's denying that and trying to pretend that that's not true is in a la-la world. That is totally false. Every one of us, and I've worked with people now for over 30 years, I'm always impressed that there's a lot of dirt. Every single one of us. A lot of selfish, vile, and really pitiful problems that we labor with, which we're so embarrassed about, which we don't want people to know about, and they're there. And that is the reality. To grow spiritually, we have to bring that out into the light where God can deal with it and begin to liberate us from a lot of these secret habits and underlying vicious attitudes that we have. But if we're not going to bring it out into the light, it never gets dealt with. We spend our time pretending to have something that we really don't have. And that is not spiritual growth. God wants us to grow gradually, dealing with our problems, and we need to bring them out, get counsel, support, and prayer for that. We need an atmosphere where that can happen. And one where there's a lot of hypocrisy going on, self-righteousness, it just can't happen there. Interpersonal closeness between people becomes very improbable in a situation where there's a lot of hypocritical boasting. Totally improbable because, you know, in our dealings with each other, if I always have the sense that, like, I'm spending time with you and stuff like that, but there's this whole body of devastating information about me that you don't know about, then that creates interpersonal distance. You have a clear sense that if people knew about this over here, things would be different. And so the closeness, whatever closeness you do have, doesn't seem to really register on an emotional level because you sense that it's not that real. It's a closeness based on a false picture. They're close to the image that you're projecting, not really to you. And when we all have that sense, it's like we can spend time, but it never really feels like we're able to connect. You know that feeling? Yes. The kind of closeness that God wants us to have in the body of Christ is never going to happen under a regimen of self-righteous hypocrisy. Instead of cooperation between believers for the good of Christ and the body, coming out of humility, now we have competition. Who is going to get a leg up and show that they're greater than the others? Outreach to the non-Christian world dies. You know, nobody's more sensitive to this than non-Christians, as I pointed out. And truthfully, as a non-Christian investigator, to come into the presence of a group of people who are showing each other how righteous they are is suffocating. Stifling, it's unbearable. And this drives people away from Christ at top speed. The focus goes to external behavior. We have to keep the focus a lot of times on kind of picky moral rules that we can all keep because the areas that we're failing in, like really loving others, like the omission to do the full thing that God wants us to do, like all of our secret little habits that nobody knows about. Those are the things we don't want to talk about. So the focus tends to shift toward the external. And we're always bellowing about holiness and righteousness and obedience and the dire consequences of sin and so forth, as if we didn't have those consequences in our life already. And it's always, there's an implied, you know, as we beller away about, you know, the vileness of sin, there's that implication that, you know, those sinners. It's not like you're bellowing against yourself, right? I mean, that just seems that way. Because of the fakiness in the church, the young people lose confidence in the gospel. No one's more wary of the hypocrisy than younger people. And truthfully, in my opinion, today in today's evangelical church has lost an entire generation. Maybe not every member of it, but probably three quarters of an entire generation of young people who were raised in the evangelical church and will never go back. And they all say the same thing. If you talk to them, why do you hate Christianity so much? This word is what comes up, hypocrisy. Try it. If you haven't talked to many non-Christians lately, you may not be aware of this fact, but this is the word that I hear coming up. 95% of the people I talk to is why they're sickened at the idea of Christianity. And a lot of it had to do with hyper-legalistic churches and their own parents going and spending a Sunday bellering about sin and carrying on, and then they come home and they get to see the other part, living with them, the real part. And they realize this is total hypocrisy. If this happens to our group, We could lose our own kids over this. That's what's at stake here. And as a parent, I would feel like, man, that is way too high a price to pay. I'm not going to pay that price. There's an underlying despair that starts to grow up because we're not into spiritual reality. We're not really growing spiritually. God is opposing us. The Holy Spirit is grieved. We're not close to one another. And that just leads to a depressed, kind of despairing atmosphere in the church. This then is the groundwork for all kinds of phony, quick fix type solutions. People sense, man, my walk with God is so unreal. It's very depressing. I've done this before. I know what it's like. You just feel like, man, I'm faking it. And it's so, just almost sickening in the gut. And anyone that comes along and says, we got the solution for you, you know, that we can take you back to spiritual reality, and all you got to say is get this special blessing here, get the magic words, and take this herb. And this will fix you up right now. And people are super vulnerable to this because of the spiritual poverty in their lives. Could hypocrisy ever rear its head even in our own fellowship? Would that be a possibility? Probably not, but you never know. Here would be some questions we could ask ourselves in troubleshooting this. Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you did relative to the things of God? Probably not anyone in this room, but there may be someone you know who suffered from that problem. What about this? Have you ever held back the full extent of personal sin in order to seem more spiritual than you really are? I know I'm not the only one here that did this. I mean, all you have to do is read a question like that and you start to realize, wait a minute, this is me that has this problem. How about this? Have you ever been defensive when you were confronted with a personal failure? And why would anyone ever do something like that? Why not, you know, if somebody comes in and says, you know, you're in the wrong here, why not just say, wow, I hadn't noticed it, but that's challenging, and I'm going to think about that. Why do we feel like we have to say, I am not the other guy? So why do we feel that we have to defend ourselves? Isn't it because we're trying to establish our own righteousness? Isn't it because we want to self-protectively put up an image that I have it together? No, you're wrong. I'm not messed up here. Yeah? That's probably a symptom of self-righteousness. The further we grow away from God, the more important becomes praise from others. Just think about that statement. When we're close and in there with God, we're not concerned with being praised and admired by other people. But the further away from God we get, the more important it is, acclamation and admiration and recognition from other people. That becomes a substitute for the love of God. It's a measure of falsehood in our lives. What would be some good signs that we're advancing by God's grace, having a measure of victory over hypocrisy? Well, how about people doing good for others without seeking credit for it, even secretly? You know, there's a lot of things that fall into that category. How about allowing another person to get credit for something that I did and feeling like that's great? You know, they're being encouraged. And the fact that I was maybe really more instrumental in what happened, no problem. That would be a real good sign if we can graciously accept a situation like that. I remember when I was a student, there was this one friend of mine that was not a Christian, and I met with him. Most weeks we'd get together on the weekend and do things and have these arguments about God and stuff. He was kind of atheistic, agnostic. And it just went on and on. I could sense that I was making headway with him because he kept bringing it up and saying, yeah, well, what about this and stuff? And so he was definitely interested but very resistant. And this went on for about a six-month period. Eventually, he decided to come out with me and see a Bible study. And that night, he got to talking with a guy after the Bible study, and he received Christ and became a Christian believer. So that was pretty cool. In the couple of years that followed that, on several occasions, he gave his testimony to a public group of how he met Christ. And the whole testimony centered around the guy he talked to after that Bible study, who he had met that night. Never would mention my name in connection with it, you know. And it was funny, just kind of the little buzz that would go up your spine about, you know, I wonder why I get lifted out of this story all the time. And it was God calling attention to, so you really want to receive credit for that, don't you? You really feel bad that you didn't get mentioned there. Why is that? A lot of times the things we're doing are for that reason. There are motivational problems there. And God will call this to our attention. We have to be honest in dealing with Him on it. How about admitting your sins to one another and praying for each other? How about that? James says that's a real good idea. If you're having sin problems, come together and admit those to each other. Not necessarily, you know, I mean, the environment, the setting has to be appropriate. Not here. Okay? But like, you know, I remember going and joining a small men's group when I transferred to the campus ministry. And here were four or five guys, and they were coming out, they were busting out with some pretty gross stuff about their own lives. And I remember I couldn't escape the feeling that this group is doing pretty well spiritually. You know, to be coming out with that with each other, and they prayed for each other and counseled each other, I thought it was pretty cool. That's the way it should be. What are some good excuses if you want to avoid openness and you want to keep and put forward a false front to people? Here, I'll give you some pointers to help you in that direction. All right? Some of my favorites. I don't want to stumble others. I mean, if I told these younger believers what I did, then they would probably feel like they should do that too. So I better just keep it to myself. That's a good one. How about, well, see, these other people wouldn't understand because they're just like totally different than me. So, I mean, how can I come out with something this gross when these people are basically straight or whatever, their background, they don't understand this kind of thing. A point that really, when you think about it, applies to all people because they're all different than me, aren't they? I might as well just keep everything to myself. Or this one. Well, it was a special circumstance, so I don't see any reason to make a big deal out of it and start yapping about to everyone about my problem. Again, I guess all circumstances are kind of special in their own little way, aren't they? Truly, what two circumstances are really alike? Yes, you could probably say this just about 100% of the time. Or, this is a favorite. Well, I already admitted this problem.
6 years ago.
Of course, I've had it ever since then, never mentioned another word about it, but there was that time 6 years ago when I admitted it, so that should be good enough. It's like, I don't have to keep repeating myself, do I? Oh, yeah. Well, if you're determined on not going God's ways, maybe these will help you in pursuing the other direction. They always help me. Here's the heart of what I'm here to argue to you today. Falsehood grosses people out. Authenticity and reality win people's hearts. And to illustrate this, I brought a story of a gal in our group named Courtney.
All right. I'm Courtney Wilbert, and I teach third grade at Calumet School. I was busting my hump to get through college. I had to work. I was getting no support. I was very poor because a lot of my money was going to tuition, and I had to check out all my books from the library. And between the time that I had to study and then the time I had to work, it was very erratic. It was difficult to keep up any kind of relationship or any sort of social life, and yet here was this woman who had initiated with me, pursued me, befriended me, loved me, and was just my buddy. You know, in the beginning we just laughed together, and yet she started to share with me. She has three children. She's married. She's going to school full time. She's working part time. How is she doing this? You know, I'm not married. I have no children. I'm barely holding down my job and staying in school. She's got what I've got times 1,000, and yet her relationship with her husband was working. I saw it. They had a great relationship. She loved her kids. I saw that. She was one of the best students in every class we took together. Always had done her homework. Always had something to say. And yet she always had time for me. She would always meet with me, take my phone calls, and you know, and I'm kvetching about how my life is falling apart and I can't take it anymore, and what are the answers? And she was always just willing to let me talk about myself. She was always sympathetic and empathetic and so selfless. I had never known anybody like that before. One time I had a really terrible blowout with my boyfriend and was a mess and was drunk and went to her house. And she's like, okay, let's talk. What's going on? You know, and it's 10:30 and she's got to get up and she's trying to put kids to bed and her husband is there. I was at the absolute end of my rope. If I don't get some answers, that's it. Tonight is it. You know, I'd gone through the list. Drugs didn't work, men didn't work, education didn't work, social activism didn't work. I had nothing left to try. I called her up and asked her to meet me for a cup of coffee. You know, I asked her just to meet me. I didn't have the money for the coffee. She agreed to meet me. I think it was even like finals week or something again, just totally bending over backwards for me. She paid for my coffee because she knew I couldn't afford it. I sat her down right across from her at Brennan's on High Street on campus, and I said, what is your secret? I can't take it anymore. You have to tell me how you have this peace, how you've survived what I know you've survived, how you've gotten through. You know, and I wanted to hear cocaine. I wanted to hear, I went to Guatemala for a year. I wanted to hear something like that. And she looked at me for 10 solid seconds and didn't say anything. And I thought, great, she's the only one I can really ask to trust. I'm going to trust her answer, and she's not saying anything. Finally said, God. And I knew that was true. I think integrity is so crucial to followers of Christ because it's ultimately what's going to win people to the Lord. Because my dear friend Melissa had the courage, the bravery, the forbearance to stick it out with God, to try and walk, to try and follow Him, to try and model His love. Because of her choice to obey the Lord, because of God's working with her, I have eternal life and I'm going to heaven. And that's the fruit of integrity.
Well, that's what we need, integrity and authenticity. We don't need an outward show of religiosity. What is the key to avoiding hypocrisy? What can we say is the main thing that will save us from this awful and all too common fate? I would say one word can sum it up: getting into the grace of God. Grace, meaning the free gift that God wants to give us, not just of personal salvation, but also of spiritual growth. When we're under grace, we work from what we already are and our identity in Christ, rather than trying to establish a false sense of righteousness in the presence of others by what we do. We're basically given our identity as a gift of grace, and we live out of that. When people are under grace, they have security in Christ, and that's what allows us to be authentic without fear. It's because, yes, some of the things I'm into are pretty embarrassing, but I take my security from Jesus Christ and who I am in Him. That's why I don't care if people do know that I'm pretty gross a lot of the time. Oh yeah, it's a direct connection between these two, the grace and the willingness to be open. And for that matter, there's always a direct connection between hypocrisy and legalism. The Pharisees were so heavy into hypocrisy because they were so heavy into legalism. When we start getting all of the focus on the rules and banging away at we must obey and we must live righteous and holy and so forth, the more bellowing I hear along those lines, the more suspicion it raises to me that all it's going to bring about is more hypocrisy. Because it's not like people are going to be so much less sinful than anyone else. That's not even one of the options. We all live in a lot of sin. And legalism makes it imperative that since we're comparing each other on how well we're doing on this merit system, I have to keep the best foot forward. I dare not admit to my competitors here that I've been completely losing it. Grace gets the focus on God and what has God done for me rather than off of what have I done for God and how much do people acknowledge that. What Jesus called doing all of their actions to be appreciated by men. Well, I'm going to draw the line there for today. Next week, the evil one has other tactics. He's not done. And we'll read about yet another one, the problem that he launches of internal division. Okay. Who has a question on any of this?
I thank you for your teaching today, Dennis. It certainly hit me where I'm living. You know, I will say very loudly, I'm definitely a hypocrite. You know, I'm reminded of, like, 1984, the concept of doublethink, where you're thinking one thing and acting another way. You know, it's although a secular, a very, fine description of hypocrisy. I guess my question, or what I'd like you to speak to, is, I'm past the double thing. I'm aware I'm being hypocritical about certain things. And I know I don't want to be. It's very painful to be in that state, and yet I don't have some real firm ideas of how to change that. And I'd just sort of like you to speak to how one goes about dealing with that and changing that.
Okay, I think we need to get focused on the grace of God. We need to read about it, reflect on it. And, if our rhetoric about ourselves is here, and the real behavior is here. We either have to raise our quality of living up to where it matches our rhetoric, which is really not that easy to do, or we need to lower the rhetoric until it matches our way of life, which is a lot easier to do. And I believe that's what God has in mind, actually. Tell the truth. Come clean. Come out with it. And be real with people. And first, that implies, that's one of the reasons we want closeness in the body of Christ, is you're not going to do that with people you don't trust. So building the relationships and the trust in small groups and stuff is really a precursor for being able to open up and admit, you know, I'm really failing pretty bad here. And that's the best I can do in a short time. I think that that's the general direction to head.
Yeah, Dennis. I was thinking as you were talking about hypocrisy, too, that being honest and authentic is a key quality in finding transformation in your life as well. Because if you can't be honest about where you're at, you can't possibly hope to see change in your life.
Yeah, right. It works both directions. Just as the falsehood will block our growth, it's openness and transparency that promotes spiritual growth. So this is so central that we decide which way are we going to go on this. And it takes a certain force of will. Every time that I've come out with friends with a major area of failing in my life, it's frankly been a real struggle. I hate doing that. And I'm always thinking of all these awful things that are going to happen if I tell the truth about this. None of them ever do. I'm convinced that Satan just gets in our face and, you better not do that. That'd be really dangerous. And it's not anywhere near as dangerous as we think. And it's amazing to see people saying, yeah, I have the same problem. Or something that's analogous to that. And here's what I've found. And it's so helpful. And it's such a relaxing, wonderful feeling when we finally come out and are real with people. All right.
Yeah, Dennis, I think you made a point that really hit at the heart of the issue for me was when you said that behind hypocrisy is the idea that we're trying to establish our own righteousness. And I see that's more of it for me. I don't maliciously do it, but that's the issue. And as early as this morning, I was reminded that I don't have to do that, God has already made me righteous. And I find it frustrating that after 20 years of being a Christian that I would continue to try to establish that. And, I'm preaching grace to everyone else while I'm trying to make myself righteous before God. And it's been a terrible struggle, and I just appreciate the message and God's timing this morning.
Isn't that ironic? And it's so true to us now. Resting in our righteousness in Christ, giving up trying to establish our own. That's really what it's all about. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to try to see change in our lives. It doesn't mean that we're saying that failure and sin is unimportant and doesn't matter. We know that it is destructive, but that's the whole point, is we have to be real about that to gain the victory. Well, it looks like we're out of time, so I think we want to save a few minutes to pray together. Let's turn to God. Lord God, we read about this. We sense a measure of hypocrisy in our own lives and our own fellowships, God. We're not safe here at all. This is a current struggle. I thank you for the extent to which we have gained victory here already. But we pray for more, and Lord, with all of our hearts, we plead with you to spare us from the fate of sinking down into a culture of hypocrisy, God. Give us reality. Give us authenticity, like what Courtney shared there, God. Let us be like that and not start this dance of death where we're all tiptoeing around pretending in front of each other. What a vital message we're reading about here today. And how exciting it is when we are able to participate in a small group of people and get to know friends there and just realize, these people are real. And it's a wonderful experience, God, to be free of that burden of the double life. We pray for that for everyone here, God. There may be some of us here that need to get involved in one of those smaller groups And that's the key to us, is that we need to go into a venue where we could realistically get real with people. And I pray if there are people here this morning holding back on that, haven't made the move yet, Lord, if they'll go ahead and stop by the home group booth or fill out that thing in the update saying send me information on home groups, because that's maybe a key part of the answer here. And two, Lord, there may be those here today who want to know you in a personal way, who want to accept the gift of a personal relationship with you, that they would turn to you in their hearts right now as we sit here, God, and just open their hearts and say, God, come into my life. Show me this grace. Show me what it means to be forgiven and have a relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.